So we are in Titus chapter 3, and what do you know? We have just one more chapter, 15 more verses left, and then we will have completed our verse-by-verse study in Titus. We will go ahead and read our section of scripture, do a short little recap, and then we'll pray. Sound like a plan? All right, here we go. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Remember them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey," or remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." As we've come to chapter 3, we need to be reminded of what has taken place in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Right? We know that Paul the apostle, called by God, given authority by God, has gone out to start churches, to do the work of the ministry of spreading the gospel, and he has a church or churches on a little island known as Crete. But there's something unique about this island of Crete. The people there are living wildly. They're living crazy. They're living in rebellion. You'll even see a little bit tonight just the kind of anger and animosity and viciousness that was present on the island, but God was still doing a work. There was a group of people being saved for God's honor and God's glory on Crete, and Paul wanted to see that church flourish, so he left a young man by the name of Titus on the island of Crete to set the church in order, to make sure that it was healthy and that it was functioning, that the church would be an example to those on the island that were living a wild, crazy life. And we know that part of that setting things in order in that church was leadership, and we saw a list of requirements of what a leader should look like, and that leader should be above reproach, that is blameless and able to teach God's people and correct falsehood. And so we saw kind of that negative and positive aspect of that teaching in that blameless man, that blameless man would stand against falsehood that is prevalent in our day and age and even prevalent on the island of Crete. You know, a good way to go astray is to believe a lie, and so the teacher is to correct falsehood. But then also throughout chapter 2, we saw that the minister or the leader in the church should be one who teaches the people. And we spent a majority of our time in chapter 2 seeing what the church should be taught, how they should live and how they should act and how they should behave. And we saw that our behavior is very important. What we believe will affect how we behave. And so when we have good doctrinal truth that we are taught, it should lead to good biblical living. And we saw that living is worked out in old men, old women, young men, young women. We even saw that it was worked out in the lives of the slaves there on Crete, on how we ought to live. And now we come to chapter 3 before we pause and pray, and we see still again our behavior should be seen. Our behavior matters when we go outside into the world. How we behave with the governing authorities that are established today, how we behave with our fellow citizens, will all mean something and be used to bring change in our society. It brought change on the island of Crete. It can bring change in our state and in our nation. So with that, let's go ahead and take a moment and let's pray, and then we'll dive in and see yet again how important our behavior is. Father, we thank you so much for your love and your goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We thank you as the Christmas season is here, that you have given your only begotten Son. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus, that God became flesh and dwelt among us, that, Lord, you sent your only begotten Son, born as a baby, to live amongst mankind and to go to the cross and to die the death we deserved, to give us life. And so, Father, we are here with thanksgiving in our hearts. We are here with anticipation and a readiness to be taught your truth. And so we ask that through the preaching and teaching of your word, that you would accomplish much. Specifically, Father, as we leave out of this place, that we would understand how important our behavior is and that we would live and behave correctly as we are taught correctly from your word. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Anybody else in here have a condition or a struggle that I find myself having more and more as the days go on? It's this, the issue of memory. Am I any of you that have moments, like am I the only one that finds as the days go on, as the years progress, my memory appears to be getting worse and worse? Right? I find myself in my family, I'm dependent on my wife to remind me of things. And it's kind of interesting how it goes. We come to the moment where we discuss our schedule, what do we have planned for the week? And she will come to me and she will say, remember on Friday we have this. And for a period of time, I would kind of argue with her, going like, you never told me about that. And she'd go, yes, I did. I'm reminding you. And I said, well, reminding me? Well, you never told me about it. And then I'd find her rehearsing and telling me, remember, we talked about it. And she'll give me three separate occasions when we talked about it. I'm like, okay, maybe we did talk about it. She goes, yeah, I talked to you about it, you know, a month ago. And I'd go, there's the problem. You talked to me a month ago about it. Why would we talk a month ago about something that's a month away? I'm struggling with just this week. And she goes, well, that's why we talked about it a month ago, 2 weeks ago, and last week. And now I'm reminding you this week. And we've gone through this back and forth. And finally, I've just come to the conclusion, guess what? I'm struggling with remembering. And I am so thankful for her when she comes in and says, hey, remember, we have this. And my manness will go like, no, you... And then I go, yeah, she probably talked about it with me like four or five times. And I should just say, thank you, hun. Because then she'll go, do you even listen to me? And that's a whole nother thing. But this isn't a marriage message right here, right? So we'll just, you just keep it there. It's, you know, the struggle is real. Well, I find in Scripture that the importance of memory or to remember is something that's actually important. Reminders are biblical. Reminders are healthy. Reminders often come from God because we are prone to forget. We are prone to let our memory lapse. We are prone to, memory dump important things. And so God has worked into his word reminders. There is repetition in God's word. There is repetition that we might not forget because reminders are important for our growth in the Lord. Because it keeps us from relapsing into what we have been delivered from. It keeps us focused on what is ahead. It reminds us of the heartache of sin so we don't slip up. But we all have a tendency to forget. You're not alone in that struggle with memory. I'm not alone in it. You find in Scripture where God constantly reminds his people. Matter of fact, in Psalms 106, it's made clear that even the children of Israel that were delivered by God with his mighty hand out of Egypt, saw the plague, saw the parting of the Red Sea, manna from heaven, all of these great things, they forgot. The Bible says in Psalms 106 and verse 7, it says, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. I'm like, how do you forget the 10 plagues when you like saw it all go down? Like, how do you forget that? But what does it say? They forgot. And then in Psalms 106 verse 13, it says, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. Reminders are so important. And as we come into this last chapter, Paul wants to remind the church and remind, you know, you and I as the present day church of some important things. To remind us yet again in verse 1 and 2 about our conduct. Remember, the core theme of this is when we're taught right, our good teaching should lead to good behavior. And we see it yet again in this closing chapter. As we move out of the church and into the world, we see that we are to be reminded of our conduct in or conduct with our local authorities or the ruling government. Do you see it in verse 1? Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Then verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And so he comes to us reminding us, hey, I have a reminder for you. Don't forget this. Your conduct matters. And he gives us our conduct in two areas, with the rulers and authorities. And then our conduct, if you notice in verse 2, to everyone, to all men, it says in verse 2, to speak evil of no one. And so to say that he's reminding them means that this is something the people should have already known. When Paul was there, he let them know about how they should behave when it comes to the authorities, to the rulers, to the government that was present on Crete, to Romans' leadership. He's instructed them, and so he comes, just like you and I forget, he comes to a church on Crete that struggles with memory and says, remind them. The people already know about this, but they need to be reminded of it. Now listen, we need these reminders. It says to remind them, it's a reminder for us. We've got to remember what God asks of us when it comes to our behavior and our conduct with the government of the United States, with the local government, with all the government agencies, with those civil workers that are out for our protection. God has given us instruction, and he comes to us and says, hey, remember my instruction. It's a reminder because we can have a tendency to get frustrated with the ruling authorities. We can get frustrated and kind of lose perspective and think that we can go on a one-man or one-woman crusade to fix all the wrong. But God comes here to say, no, remember, I'm in control of this. Remember, there's a particular way in which you should behave. Now, he comes in verse 1. Remember, he's talking to the people on Crete, and this is a friendly and very important reminder to them. One of the Greek historians tells us about the Cretans. He says this. He tells us that the Cretans were constantly involved in insurrections, murders, and destructive wars. They were like anarchists. I was like, they didn't like something. Let's take it to the street. Let's murder somebody. Let's kill something. Let's stop something. We don't care if our upheaval causes problems to us as long as we get them. And so do you see why Paul would come and say, hey, remind them of how they're supposed to behave with the Roman government. We don't need them out there throwing Molotov cocktails in the name of Jesus. It just doesn't balance out. We don't need them there storming the town hall and burning it down as done for the glory and pleasure and honor of God. That's not how it works. Like Jesus, as they watch the town hall burn, doesn't go that way. Remember or remind them of their conduct with the ruling authorities, that is the government. And God gives us some instruction about that. How are we to respond? How are we to come under the authority of, it says subject, how are we to obey the governing authorities? Well, Paul writes about the government and its establishment, as well as the Apostle Peter. And so we have two major church leaders that let us know the importance and God's involvement in like the political realm, in the governing authorities. Paul will write not only to Titus, but also in the other pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, he will write to him about the government. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you brought your own Bible, you could even maybe write that next to verse 1 of chapter 3. In 1 Timothy 2, 1, he says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. Just listen to how he starts off. All men to give thanks, to pray. And then he says, verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Paul comes in and he tells Timothy, make sure everybody knows that we should pray for all men, but above all, your prayer life should consist of praying for the President of the United States, the senators, the governor. All the frustrations you may have, look at this reminder. Your reminder is you want to fix your frustrations. You want to see things improve in a way that honors God. Prayer is a great way of obeying and subjecting yourself. Prayer to the Lord for who God has put in place. Paul then writes in Romans chapter 13 in verse 1 through 2, he says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Where did our presidents come from? Where did our national leaders come from? God knows. God has put them in their position. They're appointed by God. And you're like, well, does he know who he appointed? Does he know who's over there? Does he know who she is? He absolutely does. It says in verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." If we're to have this conduct that is peaceable, this conduct that is kind, it should be seen in how we view and how we talk about and how we respond when it comes to the governing authorities in our lives. If that's not enough, even Peter talks about it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 14, "Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." God has established the governing system that we have. It is not outside of his control. It is not over his control. God has a purpose in it. There are times, there are moments, there is corruption, and God is aware of it, but he calls us that for the sake of peace, for the sake of his glory and his honor, we should do our very best to be subject and to obey those laws and those instructions. We are given, however, there is a balance. There may come a time, there may be a moment, there has been in history, where the laws and the ordinances of the government will go against biblical truth. And in that moment, the Bible says, Peter is talking in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than man. And so if there is, we can put it in kind of a context of where this may change. If there ever came to a moment where like they outlawed church, you can't meet, you can't congregate, you can't get together, you can't own a Bible, we'd rather obey God than man. We'll go underground, we'll meet, we will pass God's word out, we will do whatever we can because that is honoring to the Lord. We obey God rather than man. But if you put in the other aspect, I mean, who in here really likes taxes? It's like, man, if I could find a way out biblically when it comes to taxes, that would be sweet. I'll not pay my taxes to the glory of God. But you see here, the governing authorities, the laws that are put into place, we should, as Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. You find that this reminder, so important to us, that God has placed in authority, the governing authorities, and he says, and we can kind of attach it to both groups, both the governing authorities, but also the citizens, that you should be ready for every good work. Do you see that there? Now, I want you to understand what this works. We get this opportunity, we are to be reminded that we can participate in and participate with the governing authorities for the well-being of the community. Now, yes, we can look at this and go, hey, it's important that we should cast our vote at election time. That is a right that we have as Americans. We should do that. We should do our best to vote according to God's word to please and to honor him. But you also find this, that we should be ready for every good work, that it is okay for us to be active in our community, that yes, you can vote in a way that honors the Lord, but also you can be a part of a little league team and coach for the honor of the Lord. You can be attached to and maybe a volunteer in your local rec center to the glory and the honor of God. You can partner with the community, the government, the authorities to help protect the citizens, to help stop evil doing. It really lets you know, look at this, be ready. You should be ready as a church to do what is best for the well-being of the community. You're being reminded that if you live in Hesperia, Hesperia's well-being should be important to you. If you live in Apple Valley, you should be looking out that evil doing in Apple Valley is stopped. If you're in Victorville, there should be a commitment to see and to do every good work possible in Victorville and even come alongside the things that are being done or put together by the local government that are for the benefit of the people and that protect from evil doing. He comes and says, hey, you got to remember this. And this is a good reminder for us because we forget that at times. We go, oh, that's government. This is church. I'm over here. This is what we are doing. And we miss opportunities to just let our light shine and to come alongside in subjection and obedience to those God has established. But there's a second group that's in here. This reminder of our conduct, not only of our conduct with those in authority over us, but our conduct with fellow citizens. Remember, I showed you in verse 2 where it just talks about one another. It talks of all men, as it says in the verse. If you look at this, our conduct to one another is very important. He says in verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. As Paul does in Titus, he gives us kind of another list of behaviors or virtues, another list of attitudes. Paul does a great job of giving us one word to show us what our behavior, what our attitude, what our action should be. And so look at this. He comes to everyone, to all men, to every people, all of your fellow citizens, and he gives you a list of things to take into consideration. Your conduct with your fellow man, with your fellow coworkers, with your fellow neighbors, he says, hey, this is what it should look like. First, with your citizens, you should speak evil of no one. You should speak no ill will of anybody in your life. It kind of comes in and dials in on that focus to commit, to fight the urge to speak and share the worst of others. It's so easy to do that, right? I mean, think about it for a minute. We can struggle to find our own faults, but we could tell anybody like 9 or 10 of their faults. And here he comes, hey, your conduct with your fellow citizens, you got to watch your speech that you don't speak the worst of others, that you don't speak ill of others. There's a great balance in this. Does this mean that we just like lie and go like, oh, they're a wonderful person, you know, oh, look at you beautiful people? No, we can't be naive like that. Jesus gave us this good balance. He spoke the truth. He didn't speak evil or ill of anyone, but he was honest when it came to revealing the hearts of the religious leaders of the day. Think about it. This idea of speaking evil of no one, we don't want to speak the worst of, we don't want to speak wickedness or ill of another, but we also should not be flattering and lie. There's a balance in this. I think of how Jesus dealt with the scribes and Pharisees. He pointed out clearly what was going on to them. He wasn't speaking ill of them, but yet he called them a brood of vipers. He called them whitewashed sepulchers. He's like, you guys are a bunch of just tombstones. You look all nice on the outside, but you're dead, rotting bones on the inside. He called them hypocrites. But yet in that, there was a truth and a reality to encourage them to repentance. It wasn't speaking ill of them. You know, I'm currently going through a book entitled Peak Performance. It's two authors that kind of try to give their discoveries on how we can operate at peak performance. And it shows it in both kind of an academic or in a intelligent realm, but then also in an athletic realm. And they tell a story of a particular business leader who every time he walks into a conference room or walks into a meeting, he says to himself good things about each person in the meeting. He knows his propensity to bring out the worst or to belittle. And so when he walks in, he talks to himself and he says something good about Mary and something good about Clyde and something good about Beatrice. What boardroom names we have there, right? And he does his best before he begins the meeting to prepare himself to speak no ill will of those in the room with him. And here it says, your conduct with your fellow citizens is seen in your mouth, that you speak no ill will, you don't go to the worse, but you guard your tongue. Then he gives another two that we would pair together, peaceable and gentle. I mean, look at this behavior, how we should behave with our fellow citizens. We got to watch our mouth, but then we also have to be sure that we are uncontentious and we are kind. that we're not trying to, you know, start a fight, that we're not trying to show who's the boss, we're not trying to show who's the leader of the neighborhood, you know, who's the pod boss on the block, but rather, look at this, we are to be uncontentious and kind. There should be a softness to us, there should be a gentleness to us that sets us apart from the lost world. Paul makes mention of this when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 23 through 25, he says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Do you see where Paul comes in and he says, this is so important that this gentleness, that this peaceable living is seen and that we're not trying to start a fight, pick a fight, or stir things up. That we're not given to useless arguments, that we're not trying to be heard and get our point across, not trying to prove that we are right, but there is this peaceableness that we will do all we can in humility to be peaceable and gentle. Which is where Paul goes further in this section of Scripture. He deals with that peaceableness. He deals with that gentleness, and then he says it should be done in all humility. It should be done in all humility. It's this idea of this courteousness, this quietness. It's an individual that is stuck and committed to being at peace with all men. It's the soft answer that turns away wrath. It's the ability to turn the other cheek. It's the ability to sacrifice and to give for the benefit of others. Think for a minute of how this all works together, what kind of life this is. It's a life that the attitude, that the speech, that the behavior is all guarded and all reflects really, truly one person, Jesus. Jesus had a peaceableness, a gentleness, a humility. He had a truth in his speech in which he was not out cutting everybody down. You talk about it, God in flesh, who knew the sins of everybody. He could have went through and just called them all out and let them all know all their dirty secrets. But yet, rather, he called them in loving kindness to repent, to believe in him, to follow him, instead of pointing out all of their faults. I think of this, if you look at this list of this conduct with fellow citizens, think about how enjoyable this kind of person is. Think about it. If you have a neighbor, somebody in your life that exhibits all these things, you have no problem being around them. You trust them. You're thankful for them in the neighborhood. You know that they're drama-free. This peaceableness, this gentleness, this speaking no ill will, this humility. I kind of look at it in this way. If you're a parent in here of a young child, you know the difference between your child being in bed napping or being up and being destructive, right? You know that moment, the peace and that gentleness that comes across the house as your two-year-old takes a nap. You go around the house, you get to get things done. You watch them sleeping. You're like, oh, look at how humble they are. They're just so courteous as they're sleeping. You can watch them just breathe in and breathe out. And you're like, oh, they're so cute when they're sleeping. But then the moment they wake up, what happens? The hurricane siren goes off, right? A category 4 has just made landfall as they put their little feet out of their bed and put it onto the carpet or onto the hardwood surface. And then all of a sudden, it all breaks loose. All that you've done and all that you've accomplished is just turned upside down and destroyed. But in that moment of rest, oh, that sweetness. Oh, the quiet. Oh, the peace. You enjoy it. Here's a question. Are you living a life like that, that people would describe you? Oh, the peace. Oh, the goodness. Oh, the humility. Oh, I know how they're going to speak. I know that they didn't say ill of me. Now, this is a radically different life that's described here in this conduct, but Paul wants to continue to remind us of something. And so in verse 3, after he reminds us of our conduct outside with the ruling authorities, our conduct with our fellow citizens, that it be Christ-like and Christ-reflecting, he reminds us of our condition in verse 3. He reminds us of our condition. It says in verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish." Do you see that in verse 3? "For we ourselves were also once." There's kind of a call to look back. Hey, do you remember that one time? You know, that one time, and you're immediately thinking back before. He's reminding us of our condition. Do you remember you were also once? And then he gives a list of 7 characteristics. He continues on. Look at the characteristics. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Oh boy, will you be my Facebook friend? Right? You see that list? He goes, first in verse 1 and 2, remember your conduct. This is how you should be behaving as a Christian. But then verse 3, he goes, remember how you used to behave? Remember how you used to act? Remember when you were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another? Why does he remind us of this? Why does he bring this up, our conduct? Because he wants to show what Christ has done in our life. But also, you know what? When we forget who we once were, we can become snobby. We can become one who has an attitude that thinks we're better than other people. Well, I'm not going to go over there. They're not Christians. They're foolish. They're deceived. They're given to all their lusts and pleasures. They're horrible people. But look at what God says. Do you forget that was you like 3 weeks ago? Like, do you remember that was you a couple years ago? Right? It's this reminder. Remember where you came from. Remember who you were before Jesus changed your life. This reminder of who you once were before you came to trust in Christ, when you heard the gospel message that Christ died for your sins and can forgive you, be reminded of it because it will help you in how you behave and how you treat other people. It'll protect you from being a snob. It'll protect you from being ungrateful. It'll protect you from isolating yourself. It'll remind you of God's goodness and God's grace to you because you know what? We have a tendency to forget. Even the hymn writer, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, that, you know, you hear it just about every funeral. It's that one hymn that just is so sweet to remind you of what Christ has done and our future with him. John Newton, when he was advanced in age, all of his life he had struggled with memory. He was one of those guys that would always forget, but in his advanced years, when his memory was almost faded and completely gone, he said, "I remember 2 things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." I mean, it's this verse that comes to this moment, this section of Scripture that reminds you that, yes, you are a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And we'll see that saving work in the next verses. But first, remember your condition. Who you once were before Christ came in. And I'd like to give you 7 things about who you once were. We'll structure some of them together, but notice in this, he says, you once were foolish. You once were foolish. The whole idea of foolish means you're without spiritual understanding. You didn't get it. You're blind to it. You lacked an understanding. You lacked a knowledge. And if you have the opportunity to think back, remember when you were not walking with the Lord and you saw somebody that was, you remember how foolish you thought they were? Like, you're crazy. What are you doing going to church on a Sunday? Even today, when somebody asks, "What are you doing this evening? Are you going to rest? Are you going to do this?" You said, "I'm going to go to church." You're like, "Why would you waste an evening?" Why? Because they're where you once were. They don't have the spiritual understanding. They don't see the importance. Paul, and the whole pastoral epistle, not only addresses this with Titus, but he also addresses it with Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, towards the close of the letter, when he's talking about the false teacher, he's talking about the unbeliever, he says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." We all have this lack of understanding apart from Christ. We were before Jesus ones that were foolish. We didn't have spiritual understanding. He goes on to say, hey, but look at this. You were also disobedient. You also struggled to obey. You struggled with the obedience factor that I'll show you how this unfolds. But this is a common thing to Titus. This came up right out of the gate. When we were looking at, you know, the church and how they were to obey there or and how they were to live. Remember, there was another group that were unbelievers or false teachers, and they were marked by disobedience. We saw it in the previous weeks, but we are reminded of it again here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. It says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Well, who were we once? We once were disobedient. We once were just like the false teacher. We once were just like the one who did not believe. We struggled with obedience. Now, this disobedience, the text here in chapter 3, kind of lets us know what it all looks like. Because what were we called to obey in verse 1? The authorities. Disobedience is a core heart issue in which we rebel against authority. Where we think we are, as the poem states, the captain of our own soul, our own lives, where we think that we are on the throne. And if you find out, if you look throughout Scripture, this disobedience, this rebellion is seen as rebellion against authority. It's first seen primarily in our disobedience or our rebellion against God as ultimate authority. In Romans chapter 11, in verse 30, it says, for as you were once disobedient to God. Do you hear that? Like, who were you once? The one that you love now, the one that you cherish, the one that you bring all of your life under the authority of, you once were disobedient to him. You once shook your fist at him. You once wanted to do the exact opposite. You're like a rebellious teenager, a rebellious child. You say, not to do it, I'm going to do it. Don't touch it, I'm going to touch it. That struggle with authority, disobedient towards God. But you also see in this section of Scripture, and in Scripture as general, there's that struggle with disobedience to obey the governing authorities, right? We saw it there, that reminder in verse 1. But in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, or verse Romans 13, verse 2, it says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. There is a struggle within us, even the talk about obeying and submitting to the authorities. Like, I just struggle with some of that. They're corrupt, and you go through all of your things. But look at this. That's the struggle. That's who you once were. But it's also found in not just the earthly struggles or the earthly disobedience to earthly authorities, but it's also found even in the house. There is that tendency of disobedience between a child and his parents or her parents. Right? Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6 for children to obey their parents, to honor them. But Paul even writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 2, where he talks about 3, 2 through 4, where he talks about the unbeliever, and he says to them, they're disobedient to parents. There is this struggle with authority. It's disobedience. He goes on to add, if you look down there, he says in verse 3, deceived. And then serving your desires would be the other one. If you look at it with me, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. Deceived and serving kind of go together, but I'll show you that after we look at them individually. The idea of deceived, it means that you are led astray by your sinful nature. You're led astray by the enemy. You are deceived. You can't see things for what it really is. You're trapped. I mean, let's go this way. If you have had maybe some construction done in your neighborhood, maybe they're building a house behind you or up the street from you, you might have had a little battle with mice in the garage or in the house. Maybe sometime in your life you've had mice in the house and it kind of freaks you out a little bit. But you want to try to stop these mice. Actually, you don't want to stop them. You want to kill them. Let's just be honest, right? All that like save the whales and stuff goes out the window when you have a mouse in your house. And what do? You go to get traps and you try to deceive the mouse. You put on that nice little platter, a big old honking scoop of peanut butter or cheese or whatever your preference is, right? Like, you serve it on a little steel platter. It's on an elevated platform. It's like here. I mean, think about it as a mouse. Like, this is great. I like this place. I just moved in and I got a butler. Puts out my favorite peanut butter, chunky or smooth, whatever its preference is. Puts it out on a platter, on a raised platform. Look at how clean it is. It looks great. But the mouse is what? Deceived. Because in this real basic contraption, you do what? You pull back that big steel bar and you spring load it. And once that mouse goes to put its little nose, right, on that platter of peanut butter, he gone. Right? Pow! Gets it. There's a deception. We once were deceived. We saw it as if it was served up on a platter. It seems so wonderful, but we missed the trap. We missed the destruction of it. It's why Paul will talk about in Galatians chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says to us, do not be deceived. You want a great biblical example of this tendency to deception? Think of Samson with Delilah. He's awestruck with this woman. He's in love with her, right? Let me go spend the night with her. And she asks, what's your strength? How do I do it? And the dude like tells her things over and over again, and he wakes up with her trying to do these things to take his strength away. But he was so deceived, he finally let it be known that it was in his hair and the Spirit of the Lord left him. He was deceived. So were you once. But if that's not enough, he goes on to say, that you're serving your desires. You were serving your longings and your cravings. One translation puts it, you were enslaved to your longings. You were enslaved to your pleasures. You had shackles put on your life. You thought that this satisfaction would be brought in the pursuit of pleasure, in fulfilling your longings, but it was just this cycle that kept you wanting and longing for more. You thought it would satisfy your hunger, but yet it turned to dust in your mouth, leaving your stomach aching. You thought the pleasure would fulfill you and bring ecstasy, but it really reveals to you what it does is it brings numbness and impotency. C.S. Lewis, in a famous quote, kind of talks about it, this enslavement, this longing. He says this, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Our longings, our pleasures are satisfied only in one person in one place, and that is Jesus. If we are enslaved or serving our desires, guess what? You will not be enjoying the love that God has for you. Now, if you look at this, that deceiving and that serving, deceiving and serving are both written in the original language in a passive verb tense. In other words, it indicates this. We were victims of evil forces we could not control. You once were in deceiving and being deceived and enslaved. You were locked down. You could not control it. These evil forces, this sin had complete control of your life. You were hopeless. You were helpless. But if that's not enough, Paul goes, hey, don't forget, it's even more. He adds to it, look at this. You were living in malice and envy. Understand this kind of person, the malice and the envy, the idea that you were spending your life with malice and envy. You were spending your life when you looked at others, you had malice in your heart, you wanted their destruction, you wanted their hurt, you wanted their end. But if that wasn't good, not only are you looking at them going, man, I want you hurt, I want you to end, but then you also had envy come in, and anytime you saw them successful or you saw them blessed or you saw them, you know, making it, envy would come in. And so on one end, you wanted to destroy them, but the other end, you resented what they had. You resented their accomplishments. You were filled with this envy. You couldn't celebrate their wins. You couldn't celebrate what was being done in their life. Rather, you were stuck calculating everything as wanting it yourself, desiring to obtain it. And then he goes on to say, also remember, you were hateful and hating. You were filled with this hostility towards God and this hostility towards your fellow man. Now think about this when it comes to just our society. How fun would it be to live next to somebody like this? How fun would it be to be working side by side with somebody that is deceived, foolish, filled with evil desires, envy, malice, and hate. I think we can bring a few conclusions out of this. One, society is negatively affected. You once were, before Christ, you had a negative impact on society. Second, you're driven by sinful feelings and emotions. You lack understanding. Third, the end result for everyone is destruction. Not only is this individual destroyed, but also those around them are destroyed. And fourth, you were or are in a hopeless situation, unable to get yourself out. But remember this, there's a comparison. If you are in Christ, it's who you once were. Matter of fact, the commentator John Stott takes verses 1 and 2 and compares them with verse 3. Remember, we found out our conduct in 1 and 3. We saw that we are to, you know, be ready to obey. We're ready for every good work. We're not speaking evil. We're being peaceable, gentle, humble, right? And now compare that to verse 3 of who we once were. Just get an idea of the impact that Christ can have in your life and the impact Christ can have in the behavior of not only you, but a believing community. It's great. John Stott says this. It is a contrast between submissiveness and foolishness, between obedience and disobedience, between a readiness to do good and an enslavement by evil, between kindness and peaceableness, or on the other hand, a malice and envy, between being humble and gentle and being hateful and hating. Do you see how radically different your conduct should be from your previous condition? It's this great moment that Paul will talk to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 through 11, where he lists all those that will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he makes in this list that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. And here's his list: neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of heaven. But then he comes and he says this to us: and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Which brings us to this final reminder, this reminder of your conversion. Why does verse 2 say you once were? Because of what took place and is expressed in verses 4 through 7. You once were lost in your sin. You once were dead in your trespasses. You once were that fornicator, that idolater, that adulterer, that individual stuck in their lies, stuck in their deception. You once were, but Christ has changed you, or Christ can change you tonight. And so be reminded of the conversion in verses 4 through 7. It says in verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Look at this transition. 3, once were. 4, but when the kindness of God. Now, as a parent, there is one word that I don't like my children to respond with. I ask them to do something, I do not like it when they respond with, but. I was like, hey, hon, I need you to take the trash out. But, and then it falls with like, but I always do it. But she never does it. Right? I just need you to sit down and do your homework. But I'm hungry. And if you're a dad, like, hey, I don't want any buts. Right? I'm so thankful when it comes to God's word that when the Lord comes in and says, but God, or but for his kindness, it is this great demonstration of what God has done for us that we can do nothing of or nothing for. When God responds to you in his word and he says, hey, but God, God doesn't give you an excuse, but God gives you a revelation of his mercy, his kindness, his love, his goodness, his graciousness towards you and towards me. I'm so thankful that when it comes to these moments of, hey, you are or once were foolish and deceived and lost and given to all of your passions, and you're taken so low that in that low moment, God comes and he says, but there's hope for you, but I can change you. Verses 4 through 7 are all summed up with three words that are the focus of this section of Scripture. The three words are found in verse 5. If you look at verse 5, he says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, look at this, here's the three, he saved us. He saved us. Would you do me a favor? Would you say that with me? Ready? One, two, three, go. He saved us. This conversion, this change that took you from once were to now one who that can conduct himself correctly is because he saved us, because he changed us. The whole hinge of this whole section is that he saved us, that in our low position, God came and said, but I will save you. There's something so important, and I want to just point out a few things in this section of Scripture before we close tonight, and then next week we'll pick it up and look at this conversion in greater depth, but I want you to see something very important from the truth of the Bible versus the secular thinking of today. Remember, this whole concept is chapter 3, we are to behave correctly in the world, behave correctly with the authorities, behave correctly with our local citizens, and currently we live in a world where we are to behave correctly that is growing ever more secular. There is the constant small little erasing of God from society, erasing of God through just the narration of history. There is this whole look that we are looking not to God for direction, but to technology, to ourselves. We've done many inventions and many things that have kind of protected us from some of even the consequences of sin. And so I want you to see the difference here, that he saved us versus what the world has to offer. There is a salvation narrative given in this section of Scripture that I believe is like nothing else on the face of the earth. You see, if you look to the world's salvation narrative is look within for salvation. Salvation for the world lies within humanity. It lies within the individual. If we're going to save mankind, we've got to come up with a solution. We've got to invent. We've got to think. We've got to set ourselves free. And I'll give you just a few examples that I think are very easy to just verify and to see. I think of this. There are currently some major tech giants, billionaires, that are spending billions of dollars to try to make humanity a multi-planetary species. That's their phrase. In other words, they want to put dudes on Mars. They're spending billions of dollars because they see that one day there'll be something catastrophic on Earth, and if humanity is to be saved, we've got to live on another planet. Do you see the narrative? Who's trying to save? Humanity is trying to save humanity. It's a salvation within. Think of it in the other ways. We've had many advancements in food science, allowing foods to be pest resistant, to allow for greater yield so that there's less famine. It's this idea, what are we doing? We're trying to save humanity. Think of the moments just in our own life. We live in the desert, right? Think about some of the back-breaking work that's been saved by us as desert people by the discovery and invention of weed killer. Buy you almost a bottle of Roundup, you can retire the hula hoe. Poor thing. It's got a lot of years' use in it, huh? Right, this idea of our inventions, our work to try to save humanity. We can go on and look at maybe more psychological approaches of unlocking the inner champion, believing in yourself, all these things to try to save you from your guilt, to try to save you from your condemnation. That's the secular world's approach. That's the philosophy of this world. Humanity is the savior of humanity. You are your own savior. But look at this salvation narrative. It's something distinct and completely different. You don't look within for salvation. You look from without for salvation. Salvation is not man-centered, but God-centered. God comes in. God comes from out of earth, out of creation, into creation to save us. What does verse 5 say? He saved us. It's groundbreaking that light comes into darkness, that life comes into a dead world, that God becomes man and lives amongst us. Look at this. If you compare, he saved us to who you once were, his work. You were once so lost and so far gone that we could not save ourselves. Remember that enslaved to your passions? The Bible says you were a slave to sin. There is no such thing as a runaway slave from the master of sin. No such thing. No such thing as a runaway slave from the master of sin. Sin is too great a master, not because it shackles your hands and your feet, but because it shackled your heart. But he saved us. He came down and he saved us. And I show you it in just four little words that we will expand on in the weeks to come. It's a salvation message that is not within humanity, but it's without. It's God coming to us. It's not a salvation narrative that says you earn it. That's within. It says clearly they're not by your works of righteousness, but it's by, here's the four phrases in verse 4. First, his kindness. Verse 4, second, his love. Verse 5, his mercy. And verse 7, his grace. Who does it all? He does. In verse 4, it's his kindness. God was kind to us while we were wicked and ungrateful. We had no care for him. We had no consideration for him, but he was kind to you and me. Verse 4, his love. Salvation is the result of God's great love for us. For God, so what? Loved the world that he gave who? His only begotten Son. God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, what did Christ do? He died for us. He saved us. It's his mercy. While we were trapped in our sin, where we were on the hamster wheel of pleasure and lust, while we were deceived, while we were foolish, while we were so hopeless and helpless, God was merciful. He showed us pity. He showed us pity and brought help by giving his only begotten Son. In verse 7, his grace. God has reached out in his grace to the guilty and the undeserving. We are saved not by our works, not by our righteousness, but by the gracious, free gift of God. We have our conduct. Right? Remember how you're to conduct yourself as you leave this place. But also remember who you once were. Remember how you used to live. But also remember that work of God that he saved us. And tonight, if you realize that he has not saved you yet, but you know that you see that he is merciful, that he is gracious, that he is loving, that he is kind, and you want your life changed, you want forgiveness. You want salvation in Christ and Christ alone because he paid the price for your sins on the cross. Don't race out of here. But before you leave, come forward and put your faith and your trust in Christ and be saved. Next week, we'll dive in a little bit in a more thorough way and look through that great conversion section of what he has done, that he has saved us. But let's pray. Father, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for your love and your care for us. Thank you, God, that you have saved us. I think of just this season where we can get so busy and so distracted and so focused on the other things of this world and just life. But I pray, God, that we would have nights like tonight where we would just pause and see that you saved us. That Christmas is about your work, you sending your Son. That the baby born in a manger, or the baby born lying in a manger, was also, Father, the Son of God that went to the cross and died on our behalf. Father, thank you so much that there is deliverance from our deception, from our foolishness. from our enslavement, from our hate. God, that we can be set free because of your kindness, your love, your mercy, and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.